Ladies and gentlemen, let's talk about hope. Now, we use the term hope and wish synonymously, but I believe that's a real mistake. We use it often that way. But when you wish something, it just means that I sure would like it if this would happen. But hope, technically speaking, carries with it more. There's an extra facet to hope over the word wish. It is that you hoped or you would like for this to happen, but when you say the word hope, there's incorporated in that word an anticipation of it happening. It is desire with expectation. On December 17th of 1927, off the coast of the Atlantic, there was a terrible accident. A submarine, a U.S. submarine, surfaced. I mean, just what are the chances of this happening? Just at the wrong time. And a U.S. Coast Guard cutter ship called the U.S. Paulding struck the side of that submarine just as it surfaced. And the submarine sank like a rock, 100 feet down. And they quickly called in divers, and they went down to see about survivors. And what they found was there was just a gaping hole in the side of that submarine. And she was sitting on her keel on the bottom there, 100 feet down. And they saw absolutely no sign of survivors. The next day, just to be sure, they sent down a couple of extra divers, and they heard this tapping. And they recognized finally that it was Morse code. And somebody was on the inside of that submarine. And truth is, there were several of those men in a bubble of air that was quickly depleting inside that submarine, and they were tapping on the side. And when the divers listened, they realized that what was being tapped was this: is there any hope? Now, I want you to appreciate the fact with me, because this is critical to what I want to talk about, that the question wasn't, is there any wish? That'd be silly. Everybody on both sides of that were wishing to save those men. That wasn't what they were asking. They were asking, was there any hope? Now remember that the word hope, by definition, means desire with expectation. Now, as a Christian, what you and I will commonly say is that we have hope. And I would urge you to consider that Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 says that hope that we have is the anchor of the soul. I want to talk about that tonight and six amazing facets of that hope. Now, God does a couple of things for us. First of all, He promises that hope to people who will walk in His light, in the light of Christ Jesus. But then He also helps us to understand what it would be like without it. And so, let's make point number one this. He makes me appreciate it by making me understand what it would be like without hope. Now, let's just begin there. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, verse 4 rather, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, remember the rest, might have hope. Well, what Scriptures is he referencing? He's referencing the Old Testament, and that we get hope from this. Now, I suppose that would be in a variety of different ways, that you could point and say we get hope from this, from these different ways, but just consider the fact that the Old Testament often teaches us the value of our hope by showing us what it's like to not have it. In Genesis chapter 27, for example, you have Jacob and Esau. And you remember how that comes down with the blessing? And Esau comes into his father, and he's got venison. And his father says, "Who are you?" "I'm your oldest son, Esau. I brought you the venison you requested so that you could give me the blessing." And Isaac said, oh no, a terrible thing has happened. I've already given your blessing to somebody else who, it was your brother. And you know how that came out. Jacob and his mom got together and they created a deception where Isaac would believe that this was Esau when it was really Jacob. And they successfully created that hoax. And as a result, Jacob was given the birthright, the blessing of the eldest, and And Esau is standing there and he says, isn't there something that you can give me? Isn't there some way that we can change this? And of course, the answer was no. Now here's Hebrews chapter 12, and the Hebrews writer describes this in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What's that? It's a description of a man, at least in reference to the birthright, who had no hope. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, you have a description of the Gentiles before Christ, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Get this now, get this last line, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I just want you to appreciate the fact that in that last line, you have an apt description of most of the people in the world right now. One of the ways the Bible helps me to appreciate not only that I have hope as a Christian, but to value it. I mean to value it is to make me appreciate what it would be like to not have it. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's describing people who have died outside of Christ. And he describes them this way. As others, I don't want you to weep and mourn for people in Christ. As others who have no hope. Here's what the Proverbs writer in chapter 11, verse 7, uses to describe people who live their lives and now they've died, but they've died away from the Lord. Listen to this. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish and the hope of the unjust perishes. Now I'm going to tell you something. The Bible, the New Testament, teaches me that in Christ I have hope, a confident expectation. But not just that. It makes me value it, number one, by making me appreciate what it would be like without it. Now, you need to think about this. It'll make you appreciate, it'll make you value the hope. Here's number two, by revealing the truth and helping me see the unseen. When my son Caleb was little, he loved Superman. And Superman, you know, had many superhuman powers, and one of them was that he could see through walls. Superman could see things that other people couldn't see. That's pretty neat. Superman has nothing on Christians. I want you to be impressed with how many passages there are. I'm just going to cite a few of them, but passages which describe Christians being able to see things that other people can't see. And this is because of God. So faith, Hebrews 11, 6, is the substance of things hoped for. Verse 1, rather. The substance of things hoped for. Now remember the last part of the verse? The evidence of things not seen. How do you like that? Now, it doesn't mean that my faith is based on nothingness out there. That's not the point at all. It's that because I know what the Scripture says and because I know what God has already done, I've got faith in Him. I've got confidence in Him. I know what He will do because of what He already has done. And my faith is the substance. It produces that substance, the validity of my faith, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, talking about my Lord. Now, you've never seen Jesus. You never have seen Him. But here you are tonight worshiping in His name. How do you explain that? Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The Bible gives me hope because it teaches me how to see things that are unseen. Listen to this. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he was come to age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Here's the part, listen. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Yeah, you got it? Did you get it? Sometimes we sing a song. I've looked at heaven before. Do you believe me? I've looked into heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal." Sometimes we sing a song in which is found the words, "There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith you can see it afar." And if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, through the Holy Scriptures, you've got the ability to see what others cannot see. And that's why you're here tonight. I'm asking you the question, have you ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ? No, but you know He exists, and you know Him. You ever seen heaven? Here you are living your life in anticipation of a place you've never... Not only that, have you not seen it, but you don't know anybody who's seen it. Not personally. Not only does the New Testament admit that, it encourages that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now here's number three. It makes me value the hope by giving me a plan of salvation, which includes a way by which I can remain saved. This is so critical to get. There's two extremes, I guess, out there about what the Lord does when a Christian sins. Now, we know that we do. 1 John chapter 1 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We would sin in the very denial of sinning. But two extremes about what the Lord does when a Christian sins. And one came from Calvinism, and you know the T-U-L-I-P of Calvinism. And the idea there was, well, it's been adopted by a lot of religions today, some of which don't really claim to be really Calvinistic, but they borrowed once saved, always saved. And that's one extreme that God arbitrarily, like going down a phone book, would choose ahead of time who would be saved and who would be damned. And that you can't increase the number nor diminish from it. And if you were fortunate enough to be picked, it has nothing to do with your choices at all. God just predetermined all of that. And if you're destined to be saved, then you can't lose it. If you're destined to be lost, there's nothing you can do about it. And the consequence of that in Calvinism is that if you didn't have anything to do then with being saved in the first place, then you certainly cannot lose it. If becoming a Christian and being saved wasn't according to your choice to begin with, then you cannot have a choice to lose it. And so Calvin would argue that that's the way that the Lord deals with Christian sins. But of course that's wrong. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, the Apostle Paul says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I've preached to others, I myself would be a castaway." Galatians 5 and 4 talks about people who fall from grace. And you'd say, well, to a person who's Calvinist, you say, how do you explain that? Well, if a person falls from grace, it demonstrates he was never in grace. I've always thought that was rather interesting. But it's rather impossible, isn't it? I mean, because you can't fall off the porch if you're not on the porch. And you can't fall from grace if you weren't in grace. And so that's a false idea. It's a false extreme. But I would suggest to you that at the other end of the extreme, the other end of the spectrum, would be the notion that every time a Christian sins, he loses his salvation. And that cannot be right. Were it the case, then, I mean, the consequence, we can't live with the consequence of it. Because what it would mean is that, at least in theory, because we know 1 John chapter 1 says that we Christians, that sometimes we sin. We don't intend to. We try to live out of sin and we resist sin. We've repented of our sins, but there are occasions out of foolishness or ignorance or weakness or stupidity that sometimes we sin. Isn't that true? When you think about how old-timers used to pray, and it's still a good prayer, "Father, forgive us of our sins of commission and of omission." And you know what omission means. It means to forgive us of the things that we should have done, but we didn't do. That just stretches my mind, because were there things today that I should have done that I did not? I do not know. I do not know, but I know this. With that thought in mind, if it's true that every time I sin, I lose my salvation, I can't live with that. I mean, my best hope would be that I would happen to die right after praying. And I suppose that would be good. It would be good if I could leave this world while I'm worshiping God and singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but I doubt that's how it's going to happen. What I need is hope. And the truth is that the Bible teaches that if we'll live Christian lives, if we are in Christ, we're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and then we walk in the light, that is, that we strive every day to live according to the teachings of the New Testament, that we live in a saved condition. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Get the last part. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses is in the Greek language, is a continuing word. I like to illustrate it this way. When I was a boy, we'd go see Papa and Granny in Woodbury, Tennessee, and they lived in a log house that my grandfather built with his boys in the 1930s. And it was heated by a potbelly stove in the middle part of the house, and then a fireplace there in the living room. It was small, and Papa would go to bed at 7:30 or 8. He'd go cover up the fire. Well, the fire was the only place there, so it was wintertime, and that was where the heat came from. And we'd tell him goodnight, he'd go cover up the fire, and we'd go uncover it, and we'd stay up till awful hours. We were from the city. We might stay up till 10 or 10:30. And I'll tell you something about that fire is that you had to keep putting wood to it because it would keep on burning down. And so all through the day, you had to keep feeding that fire and feeding that fire. That's the way you do it. And everybody understands that. But in my house, it's different because in my house, we have a digital thermostat. And when the weather turns off cold, and in Alabama, where I live, sometimes it does, you know, we have four very distinct seasons. And when it comes time for the winter to begin, it gets cold. And I go in and I will set that thermostat at an appropriate temperature for the winter. And then Mrs. Collie will come in about an hour and she'll change it to something different, a couple of degrees higher. And that's where it stays all the winter. And it's automatic. It just keeps that system going and the temperature remains constant. And what I'm saying, and perhaps this is a crude illustration, but that's what this verse means. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. Now see, this doesn't offer any comfort to somebody who is a half-hearted, nonchalant Christian. He's just not, his heart's not in it. He's kind of a yo-yo about it, his attendance patterns. He's not really involved. The elders worry about him all the time. There's no comfort in this for him. But for those of us who are striving every day to be Christians, I'm telling you this is of immense comfort. And you talk about hope. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps us cleansed from our sins. And so Romans 8 and verse 1 says that there's no such thing as hell for faithful Christians. I'm telling you, that place does not exist. There is no hell prepared for faithful Christians. Right? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That means that somebody who's been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Then this caveat, who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We talked about that some on Sunday. Here's Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, or 4 and verse 8 rather. And it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now, some translations will translate that in a little clearer way and will say, to charge to one's account. And that's the point, that God has a system through Christ Jesus by which He cancels out my sins. And I live forgiven. Now, this does not suggest that I don't have to pray. That's part of faithful Christianity. It does not suggest that I don't have to pray to Him about my sins. That's part of Christianity. But what it does teach is that I do not live a life by which I'm saved and damned and saved and damned and saved and damned. You go ahead and try to teach somebody the gospel and say, let me tell you, I got some good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is that you have salvation. But now go ahead and tell him the truth. I mean, if that's what you believe, tell him the truth. Let me see, it is the way by which you get into Christ and you are saved. But the reality is that whenever you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. Who do you suppose is apt to, which Christian do you suppose is going to sin most often? And surely there's a logic to saying that it's going to be somebody who's a new Christian. He doesn't know a great deal about the Word of God. He hasn't had a lot of practice at living a Christian life. He just now learned the gospel and obeyed it. And I would suggest to you then that if this idea was true, that the person who's in the greatest jeopardy about his soul would be a person who's a new Christian. I came to tell you tonight that we have hope. And the New Testament teaches it and then teaches us to value it by giving us a plan of salvation which includes a way to keep our souls saved. Number four, it does it by giving us a family with whom to share this salvation. Now, I do not know if you've given much consideration to this lately, but the Lord didn't have to create the plan of salvation, a scheme of redemption, to include a group of people. I mean, think about it. Couldn't he also instead have created a system by which I'd rather live as a Christian island? I mean, that we're not a group of people. I live out my Christianity all on my own. And when you use your imagination, think about that. How does that feel to you? Your chance of being faithful is quadrupled by the fact that you're in a family. Look around you right now. These are your brothers and sisters. You want to know who your family is? You listen to this old preacher. Truth is thicker than blood. This is your family. These are our people. And what did we do here tonight? We had a family prayer. Did that give you strength? It did me. See, we're part of a group of people. And what we share in common, we sing about, you know, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. What do you suppose that is? And the answer is, it's a commitment to one Jesus Christ, and we share that. We share the anticipation of heaven. What do you call that? What is it that we've got one hope? So Ephesians chapter 4, I there a prisoner of the Lord, beginning in the first verse, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. It just means that you claim to be a Christian. You ought to act like a Christian. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now he's going to give the seven things of which there's only one. There's one Lord and one baptism, one faith. And then he says, there's only one hope of your calling. And so tonight, we got together and we sang together. It's really interesting about singing, you know, is that it has a vertical aspect to it and it has a horizontal aspect to it. I mean, we're worshiping God, of course, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's what we did. In psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your... what's that? Hope. And tonight we sang about the grace. We sang about the grace of God from our hearts. And you shared your faith. And you encouraged the people around you. Aren't you thankful to be part of the church? And aren't you thankful that the Lord created a group of people, so we could do this together? How much encouragement, may I ask you this? How much encouragement do you suppose it is to be in a room like this with this many Christians at one time? And how blessed we are to be a family. He teaches me this hope, and he teaches me to value this hope by making it clear that the Jesus of the New Testament is my only one hope. There's an exclusivity attached to this. And I want you to think about the parables. I could spend a lot of time that I won't do, but you can go through the parables of our Lord and pick out the ones which... And you don't think about this, you know, because it's not the main, maybe not the main point of the parable, but you can read that and find emphasis on the fact that there's only one hope. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 18, and the man comes to the king and he owes him 10,000 talents. And he begins to plead. If you will, I don't have the money. I don't have the 10,000 talents, but if you will be patient with me, I will pay you back. It wasn't really true, you know, that kind of sum of money. He had never been able to pay it back. How in the world he made the debt to begin with, I don't know. But he begins to plead and beg. And why does he do that? And the answer is because that king is the only hope he's got. That king would be merciful to him is the only chance he has. Go to Luke chapter 10 and you think about the Good Samaritan. And I understand the wonderful teaching of that parable, but be impressed that this parable does the very same thing. The man has been beaten by the robbers and the religions of the day pass him by, but the Good Samaritan came. Now, what can't we observe from the parable that there was only one hope? I mean, he was going to die there from exposure and from his wounds, and the only hope he had was this Samaritan. Or Luke chapter 15, and the prodigal son is in the faraway country. I mean, he bought all the friends money could buy, but now they're all gone, and his money's gone, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And he came to himself, and he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I will arise and go to my father. Now, wait a minute. I can think of a lot of reasons why you wouldn't go to him. I mean, you got a prodigal. I mean, you got an elder brother back there, don't you? You want to face him? How do you suppose that's going to work out for you? Not only that, you hurt your dad bad, and you don't have anything to show for all of his money that you've spent. Oh, I don't think you should go there. I think you should go somewhere else. And why didn't he? It's not because he expects to go back and live as the son of his father. He doesn't expect to walk back in there, and he just needs a job. I'm just going to see if he'll make me a servant. Would you just please be impressed that parables like these emphasize only one hope. In Luke 18, the first five verses, you have a widow woman who has an adversary. I don't know more about it than that. But she went to the judge, who doesn't fear God. He doesn't care a snap about his heavenly father. And so he doesn't care much about her, not much sympathy here. And she goes and she says, would you help me, give me help against my adversary? No, I'm not interested in this. But because of her persistence, she keeps coming back and coming back. And finally, not because he fears God, but because she's persistent, he gives her the assistance that she requests. But tonight, I want to make the observation that this underscores one hope. The reason why she was persistent and kept coming back and back and back is because he was the only one who could help her. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you're there. You and I are there. We only have one hope. And that's what Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says in that list of seven things of which there's only one. There's only one hope. There's many hopes according to that list as there are churches or lords or gods. There's only one, and Jesus is our only hope. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, Jesus taught something that those disciples couldn't stomach. And the Bible says that they just walked away from him. And when you teach people the gospel, you must not be surprised if sometimes people will not receive it. You mustn't be surprised about that. You must prepare yourself for that. I mean, it was true about Jesus. And if Jesus didn't win every soul that he encountered and taught, why would you expect that you would? And when people walked away from him, he turned to those who were closest to him, to those closest disciples, and he asked this very painful question, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, oh, this is you and me. This is us. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm telling you, if he's the Christ, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like Peter did just then, I'm telling you, what you're claiming is that he's from heaven and he's got a right to tell you how to live and authority to do it, and you're obligated to do it. Colossians 1:27 gives this description of my Lord. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's number six. He did this. He gave me the hope and then taught me how to value it by providing that hope when I need it the most. You know, it's one thing to talk about hope when you're young. I just think that once you get to the other side of the other end of the spectrum of life, that hope takes on a special value. No longer do you feel that invincibility. You know that it won't be very long, you know. Not pessimistic, mind you, just realistic. Till we'll be cut loose from time, to a time when a day is as a thousand years as a day, that we're going to cross over into the timeless side of eternity. I know that. And this is when that promise of hope gets especially valuable to me. William Cullen Bryant wrote, so live when thy summons comes to join that innumerable caravan which leads to that mysterious realm where each must take his chamber in the silent halls of death. Go thou not as a quarry slave at night, scourged by his dungeon, but soothed and sustained by an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Now you listen to this, because this is the point. He's begotten us again to a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, that is, faithful Christians, will God bring with him. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I know that thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now you listen to this old preacher. We're going to wrap this up, but I want you to get this. There are no pockets in a shroud. And what is it that you have that you can hold on to forever? Exactly what would that be? What would you put your finger on and say, this is my ration. This is what I have that I can keep. Lamentation chapter 3 and verse 24 says it this way. The Lord is my portion. I'm going to tell you what. In the final analysis, this is where it's going to come to. This is what it's going to be. Can you say this in your heart with me? Because this is where we are. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. That's what I've got. That's what I have that I can hold on to. That's in the final analysis, that's all I've got. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And the line goes on, therefore I will hope in Him. School system had this program by which they could help students in this elementary school who face sickness or some sorts of problems. And they would have teachers who would work part-time, and they would go to these students who were unable, sometimes because they were in the hospital or sick at home, but to make sure that they didn't just fall way behind, they would send these tutors to those students. And the hospital called one such tutor and asked her to come. There was this boy who had been badly burned, and when the tutor got there, she had no idea that it was so bad, but it was clear that the boy was in real pain and that the burn was severe. But she knew what her job was, and she went in and she said, I'm Mrs. Jones, and I came to teach you English today. We're going to do adjectives and adverbs. That's what I'm here for. Spent the day with him. A couple of days later, when she came back, before she went in, the nurse said, what did you do the other day? And the teacher felt ill at ease, and she said, I just didn't know he would be so bad off, and I'm so sorry, but I just didn't know. She said, no, it's not that. It's the contrary. He had a complete turnaround. His attitude completely changed, and now he's just doing so. He's responding to the medications now. Now he's doing so much better. And what was it that you said to him? What was it that you did in there? She said, I don't have any idea. I don't know. She continued that a couple of weeks later. She just waited and let it come up in conversation. And the boy raised the subject, and she asked him, you've made a dramatic change, and what was it? He said, well, after you were here, I just figured that they wouldn't send a teacher to teach adjectives and adverbs to a boy who was going to die anyway. And she gave him hope. Now, I came tonight really to ask you this question. Do you have it? Hope in reference to eternal life is not the same as a wish. A wish is just something where you say, I would like this if this happened. Hope is much more than that. Hope is an anchor to our souls, Hebrews 6 and 19. And it's only through Jesus Christ, but I can assure you that what He came to give us was good news. This isn't half-hearted news. I'm telling you what, you can live your life in a saved condition, and when you get finished living here, have assurance that you're going to take up in heaven for all eternity. Now, there's the good news. Now, that's the gospel. May I ask you a question? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you have the hope that sustains you, the hope that makes life worth living, the hope that gives you this peace on the inside that passes all understanding? The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to obey the gospel, if you'd like to be restored, we'd be so happy to help you however we can. Come now as we stand and sing.